Since it is Friday, let me say thank you to all of you who are supporting Into the Word financially. We can't stay on the radio station unless you do that, so very much appreciated. Anyone that would like to join them in that effort, all you have to do is write down the contact information you'll hear at the end of today's program. Then you can send your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address, and it'll be used for those fees. Friday, I like to also challenge you to be with your home congregation every opportunity you have. Everybody needs a place that they call their congregational home where you can fellowship and worship and praise and pray and serve and study and encourage each other to love and good deeds. Those are the sorts of things Scripture talks about in relationship to a home congregation. So if you don't have one, go out and find one. If you're looking and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, I'd invite you, come on over, check us out. And if you want to step by for a visit, make sure you introduce yourself to me as one of my radio Bible students. We are in the book of Job. We're going to go to chapter number 11 in just a moment. Let me remind you again that the book of Job, from a Jewish perspective, is a prophetic book. That is, it is a book about a prophet, kind of like the book of Jonah is about the prophet Jonah. The book of Job is about the prophet Job. We need to be cautious as we read this book because the characters in the center of the book, including Job, do not know chapters 1 and 2. They don't know the spiritual background. They don't know that it is Satan that is doing all this nasty stuff to Job and his family. It's at the permission of God, yes, but they don't realize that it is actually spiritual warfare. We know when we get to chapters 38 to the end of the book that Job is the good guy in this bunch. Yes, it is true that he is frustrated. He is emotional. He is on edge. He pushes boundaries in his frustration, but he never crosses the line into sinful rebellion against God. The ones that do that are his friends, and they end up being punished at the end of the book, and Job has to pray for them at God's direction. So that is the reason why, from time to time, and I'm doing it a lot right this moment, I caution you to think carefully about anything that is presented by the friends. You need to funnel it through already understood and very clear teaching of Scripture. And even the things that Job has to say, they have to be understood in the context of his frustration and the fact that he doesn't know all of the backstory. With that said, we meet the third friend, and we use that term loosely here. They're actually associates, probably business associates of his. The third named friend from the beginning of the book, his name is Zophar the Naamathite. More than likely, he is a descendant of Abraham of some flavor. And so this is what he says when Job basically repeats this idea, I wished I was just dead. I wish God had just let me die and get it over with because I didn't do anything to merit all the bad stuff that's happened to me. Job chapter 11, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? So you can see already he's just like the other two guys. He is accusatory toward Job. He thinks that Job is a sinner that is under the righteous judgment of God, and he's trying to deny it. He's trying to cover up the reality, and that makes him angry at Job, and it comes through with this. Verse 4, "For you say, my doctrine is pure. I'm clean in God's eyes." And Job is definitely saying that. It's true. He hadn't done anything wrong. We know that. Chapters 1 and 2, the only reason these bad things are happening is because Satan is pushing Job. Verse number 5, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Now that is a slap right in the face of Job, isn't it? Basically, you're not getting what you really ought to get from God for how much of a sinner you are. These guys are functioning under the false philosophical belief that bad things only happen to bad people. And while it is true that God does bring judgment into some people's lives because of their sin, it is not universally true that he does so in every case. And it most certainly is not true that only bad people have bad things happen to them. And so this guy, well, he's just as bad as the other two. And that's why he gets in trouble at the end of the book with God himself. Now, then he starts waxing philosophical about God, and some of this stuff is reasonable, it's accurate. But don't let that color your feelings toward this guy in a positive way. He has got serious problems accusing Job of being a secret sinner. Verse 7, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty?" And of course the answer is no. "It is higher than heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know?" So heaven, the place, the unseen world where the angelic beings live, where God exists, you might say. But Sheol is the place of the unseen. It's where the departed spirits are located. So God is greater even than the unseen things that we know that are out there. Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it?" And again, he's making this assertion about an assumption that what's happening to Job proves that God is punishing him for sins that Job is keeping secret. "But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man." Which means never. That's his idea. He's trying to be funny here. When a wild donkey gives birth to a human being, that's when a stupid person will get smart. Which is a bit of an attack on Job again, suggesting that he's stupid. "Now, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Let not injustice dwell in your tents." And now he's to the whole thing that the other guys had been saying. What you need to do is repent of your sin. Now, that also is true, but not in the case of Job. He is not being judged by God with these bad things. It's an assault by the demonic world on him. But this guy says, if you just repent of your little secret sin, then God's going to do good things for you again. Verse 15, "Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as the waters that have passed away. It'll be like a passing flood. It was really hard when it was here, but now that it's gone, you can move on. And then your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. If you will feel secure, because there is hope, you will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down, and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and all way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. So he has one last slap at Job before he finishes up. First, he offers the carrot, shall we say. If you'll just repent of your secret sin, Job, everything can go back to the way it was. God can do good things for you, and you can be on the top of society again. However, you better remember that wicked people, unrepentant wicked people, won't escape. And the best thing for them to do is die. Which, of course, is exactly what Job has been saying that he wants to do. Like I said, another slap at Job. Is it any wonder that God judges these guys? They are so cruel and mean to this guy. Job chapter 12. Then Job answered and said. And Job is... Remember, he's lost his family, he's lost his business, he's lost his employees, he's lost his own health. He is probably many, many, many pounds down from the optimal weight that he used to carry. And he's covered from head to foot with these open sores that crust over and then pop open again, and they've got maggots in them that he's having to scrape out on a regular basis. That's the mess that he's in. And then these guys come along and jump all over him, saying, it's all your fault. It all happened because of your secret sin. And so why would it surprise us that he reacts sarcastically in return? No doubt you are the people. Wisdom will die with you, meaning, oh, there's no doubt. You guys are at the top. You must be. And when you're dead, there won't be wisdom in the world anymore. Very sarcastic. And then he defends himself. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? Meaning that God is unknowable. That's a given when you are a person of faith. God has no beginning. He has no end. There are no limits to his power. He created everything. So why assert that to Job? That's a given. And then he starts describing his current state of affairs. I am a laughingstock to my friends. So the people that he's had relationships with in the past are all now making fun of him in some sort of way, or dissing him, disrespecting him. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and a blameless man, am a laughingstock. So he's the one he's remembering that he used to be the one that everyone looked up to, because when he prayed for things, it happened. That everybody respected him because he was known as the fair person, the unindictable person, the one that didn't do things improperly in everything that he did. But now, because of what's happened to him, everyone is mocking him for his supposed secret sin that he's now being punished by God for. Verse 5, in the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. So they've got nothing but contempt for him. The tents of robbers are at peace. So people that steal stuff seem to be okay. Those who provoke God are secure. Those who bring their God in their hand, meaning they have their little idols, their little teraphim that they use as good luck charms, you know, to get business deals. Job is now bringing up another thing that is difficult to observe in its reality, but it is definitely true, and that is not everybody who is engaged in sinful activities gets punished. Some of them actually get away with it. They live their entire lives, and they seem to even thrive at times. God does not intervene in every case where sinners are sinners. Verse 7, ask the beasts, and they'll tell you. The birds of the heavens, they'll tell you. Or maybe the bushes of the earth, they'll teach you. The fishes of the sea, they'll declare it to you. So he's being poetic, philosophic in this. He says, why don't you talk to creation itself? They'll tell you that that's the reality. Sometimes bad people don't get punished. Verse 9, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? See, we do evaluations. Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. So he's reminding these guys, all we have to do is look, and we know that this is true. People who are clear sinners don't always get punished. And I think what he's kind of coming around to is that people who are having bad things to them are not necessarily being punished by God. You know, I think the majority of us would understand that now based on the rest of scriptures, particularly New Testament passages. But this is a new thing at this point for these guys to get their head wrapped around, because they are absolutely convinced bad things only happen to bad people. Verse 13, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding, so he knows everything. So, verse 14, if he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. So if God does decide to do something, no one's going to stop him. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his, basically to do with as he sees fit. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. So if he decides to punish bad counselors, bad judges, they come out on the short end of that stick. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on his hips. Probably a little bit fuzzy in the English here. I think it's the idea that the king gets taken down a notch so that he has to live in poverty, if that's what God wants. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. So kings and priests are at the top of society as leaders. But if God decides that they need to be punished, they're taken down. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. More of the same. He takes leaders who are powerful and influential down if he wishes to do so, and there's nothing they can do to stop that. He uncovers the deep out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations, and he also leads them away. So nations rise and fall based on what God permits. If he chooses to punish them, they're going to go down no matter how powerful. If he chooses to uphold them, they will not be able to be resisted. Verse 24, he takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Verse 1 of chapter 13, behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. So now Job says, listen, guys, I know God is God. And I also know that he can take sinners down. So don't be telling me that God intervenes and I don't understand that, because I do. I've seen it firsthand. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. So, you know, don't treat me like an idiot here. But, now this is where another aspect of what Job asserts is clearly made. And this is the one that will eventually bear fruit. He said he wanted to die and just get it over with. He'd wish that God would just strike him down the rest of the way and end his suffering. That's not going to happen. But he does make this case repeatedly. Verse 3, but I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue my case with God. So I wish God would let me have a chat with him and lay my case in front of him as to wanting to know why this is happening, because I didn't do anything wrong. Now, as for you guys, you whitewash with lies, worthless physicians are you all. So to his supposed friends, he uses language that sounds similar to what Jesus uses against the Pharisees later. Basically, you are covering things up with the garbage that's coming out of your mouth. You guys are not here to heal. You are here to destroy. You are bad doctors. Oh, that you would just keep silent and it would be your wisdom. And you've heard me say that about these guys. If they had kept quiet like they did the first 7 days when they first showed up, this story would have gone so differently. And so here's Job saying, if you just shut up, that would make you smarter. Hear now my argument. Listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God? Speak deceitfully for him? So now he makes an accusation that they think they're talking for God when they accuse him of secret sin. And they really are. They are acting as if they can speak for God's heart, and they can't. I've run into people that do this, and it really frustrates me when they try it. Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? So will you act as if you're his prosecuting attorney? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? And that's very prophetic. We know that happens toward the end of the book. Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. So your philosophical arguments are worthless to me. Let me have silence, and I'll speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth, put my life in my hand. The flesh in my teeth thing is an idiom that we may not quite understand, but we certainly have the idea of putting my life in my hand. Then I love this part. Though he slay me, you know, even if God does kill me, I'm going to still hope in him. Because Job hasn't done anything wrong. He doesn't understand why this is happening to him, but he is certain that if he could just talk to God, it'll all be okay. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. He expects to come before him because he's not godless. Keep listening to my words. Let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I've prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. So he says, I'm all ready to argue on my behalf. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I will be silent and die. Some of this is clearly him talking to his associates, saying, if I could present my case to God, it would all be resolved. Because there is no one that is going to be able to present evidence to me or against me that I'm a sinner in need of judgment because I haven't done anything wrong. If I can just present my case, then I would be perfectly fine to shut up and die. Then, as we're kind of closing up, we won't get through the end of the chapter here. He says, only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. So this is where he is talking to God again. Sometimes it's hard to tell. Withdraw your hand far from me, let not dread of you terrify me. So he says to God, please, just stop with the judgment.